Let's turn together in our Bibles once again to Genesis chapter 11. Once again, we'll be reading the first nine verses, the account of the building of the Tower of Babel and of God's confusing the issue, God's putting an end to such folly. And we're going to conclude our study this morning of this section of the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters, and conclude our study of the Tower of Babel. Let's give our attention to God's holy word. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. We're going to be focusing in again on verse 4, and particularly the third phrase or the third component of verse 4. I'll just read the whole verse once again. "And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves.'" And now this phrase, "lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever run into someone who never seemed to miss an opportunity to speak about Jesus? Who never seemed to miss an opportunity to speak of the wonder of his love, the power of his grace, and who simply always delighted in the blessing of speaking about Jesus? Maybe you've seen how there are those in the face of such speaking get kind of put off or put out because they say, "That's enough about your Jesus. Be quiet about him now." They've heard enough, they say. That would not be our response, I would say, by the grace of God. But perhaps our response, if you're anything like me, would be at times to perhaps become a little bit embarrassed. Not so much embarrassed for the person, perhaps more embarrassed for ourselves. Now we know and we confess with the Apostle Paul, Romans 1 verse 16, the power of the gospel of Christ, which is able to save to the uttermost those who come to the Father through Jesus. And yet, though we know, we should say with the Apostle Paul, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." There are, sad to say, times where it seems as though we have been. And we've acted as though we have been ashamed of the gospel. And that is sad. And that's why sometimes when we have someone who is just overflowing with a desire to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are humbled and we are convicted with regard to our failing, with regard to our closed-mouthedness, our inability, it seems, to speak delightfully and regularly about the Lord Jesus. We should ask ourselves, what is it that keeps us from speaking? Is it the fear of man? Are we afraid of looking goofy and silly? Do we find that we know that we live in the midst of challenging days? This is a post-Christian era. And as it has been said, it's not merely that people are apathetic about the gospel, so they're just not interested. They don't have a care. It's getting far worse than that. People have an antipathy. They're antipathetic to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a passion against the Lord Jesus. That's the cultural narrative that we run up against. That's the world in which we live, and it makes it hard. It means that being faithful with regard to speaking with joy of the hope that we have makes us odd and puts us in difficult circumstances, and sometimes we run from that. Sometimes we don't want the trouble. Maybe we worship comfort and ease. Maybe we're lazy. Maybe we just don't care enough with a passionate love and concern for those who don't know Jesus yet. Now, all I'm doing with this sort of litany of maybe this, maybe that is confessing my own sin. I'm guilty of each one of these excuses and failings. And I suspect you are too. Now, the thing for us to ask of ourselves this morning, then, is what will get us out there, so to speak? What will enable us, as has been put years ago in a book by Rebecca Manley Pippert, out of the salt shaker and into the world? We are to be the salt of the earth. It'll help us to be dispersed into the world. I've also come under the conviction over years of banging my head against the wall and in terms of my own life, of realizing that I am not helped personally by being confronted again and again with the guiltiness of my silence. And we are not helped corporately. I do not help you as a pastor in terms of our corporate responsibility as church by simply guilting us into further action. The answer never comes in the way of guilt. The answer comes in the way of a sense of awe in the blessing that is ours by the grace of God. The sense of wonder at who God is. A sense of the beauty of the salvation we have come to enjoy in Jesus Christ. A sense of the love God has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. A sense of conviction with regard to the power of God with the gospel, the purposes of God in the earth, what God is up to. And I submit to you this morning that in this third and final study of the Tower of Babel, we see that in action. I want to preach that gospel of God's power and glory, God being at work here, and what that has to do with the mission of the church here from this account of the Tower of Babel. So we ask a third question then out of verse 4. We ask the first question, reaching toward the heavens, is that something we can accomplish? And we said a couple sermons ago, no, it's not something we can accomplish. Shall we make a name for ourselves? Is that what it's all about? And we learned in the previous sermon, no, that's not what it's all about. And all of history is a reflection of every effort to do so, but every effort coming to nothing and being left as a wreckage, as embarrassing, as much as an eyesore, as that half-built tower on the plains of Shinar. So the last question we ask has to do with, or it's that this question, lest we be scattered? Is that the issue? Is that what we're concerned about? And I want to preach to you what the Tower of Babel has to do with world mission, what it has to say about our task of world mission. I'm going to work our way through the same 3 points as we have in the previous sermons. Our lofty intentions, and what I mean by that, lofty means high and exalted, but in the context here we see that that's a foolish loftiness, a selfish, sinful loftiness that's exalting ourselves over against God in a sinful way, in a foolish way, in a useless way. And then in the second place, God's loving intervention, what God has done to put an end to that foolishness and to change things to the way they should be. And finally, the lasting implications, what this means for us going forward. And all of these things in light of the world mission, the church's mission to the world. I'm helped in the number of things that I have been studying and the ways in which some of my colleagues have been speaking about the mission of the church. I think of the language of Paul Murphy. Maybe you've seen some of his writing. He's urging us to be much, much more mission-focused as churches. And he has expressed it this way many times. It's not just that God has a mission for his church. It's God has a church for his mission. Just think that through for a moment. It's not just that God has a mission for his church. That would be that here's the church, and over here somewhere, if you get around to it, there's the mission that you might want to think about getting involved in. No, he has a church for his mission. God is on mission in the world. God is accomplishing his purposes. God is getting glory. God is building the church. And God is on mission, and he has a church for his mission. That means the mission of the church is not merely a component of what we do. It's who we are. It's what we're all about. And that ought to revolutionize our thinking in terms of the outgoing nature in which we conduct ourselves over against the world or for the sake of the world. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. So if it was easy for us to see in the previous sermons that this idea of reaching for the heavens expressed with regard to personal salvation, an idea, I'll do it myself, I'll get to God in my way, on my terms, by my efforts. If we were able to see that God put an end to that, thanks be to God, because salvation is by grace. If we were able to see that was a lifting up of oneself in a foolish way. And then we could, in the next sermon, we're able to see that making a name for ourselves has not been what it's about either. And you could apply that in terms of all of history and every kingdom and nation that has risen up and been put down again. Making a name for ourselves is not what it's about. That's a lofty, sinful exalting of ourselves over against God. Maybe you wonder, how does that work when we get to the third aspect? Lest we be scattered. Because we understand the concern. They want to hang together. They want to encourage one another. There's nothing wrong with the pursuit of unity and togetherness. That can't be wrong. But what's wrong here is their desire to hang together in the context of what we've already seen over against the glory and the purposes of God. And I think we need to see that in light of the context of what's been given in these first 11 chapters of the Bible. And going back to the first chapter, Genesis 1 verse 28, what we call the cultural mandate or the dominion mandate, Genesis 1 28, then God blessed them. It always begins with blessing. It begins with grace. It begins with God. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every other living thing that moves on the earth. Fill the earth and subdue it. Now, lest you think that changed after the flood, the Lord reiterates the very same thing to make sure that we don't make that mistake. Genesis 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And repeats it again at verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So the command of Genesis 1:28, fill the earth and subdue it, stands. And you come into Genesis 11, leading to the account of the Tower of Babel, and you see that they, at verse 2, they journeyed from the east. They're on their way. They are filling the earth. They are doing what the Lord has said to do. They come to the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. They settled down. They say, this should be good enough. This is where we'll stay. Now, it's not that we should never settle in a place, but in the context of what God had said, you have the sense that they are in this very aspect saying, we'll do it our way, thank you. This is far enough for us. This idea of dispersing and filling the earth will demand effort of us we're not willing to give. It will stretch us in ways we're not interested in being stretched. And so here we'll stay. We'll stay put. And so you begin to see that that is the issue that arises. The issue, if you think it through, is their desire not for the glory of God, not to live in obedience to the purposes of God under the blessing of God. He blessed them and said, fill the earth and subdue it. But their desire to seek their own comfort, their own security, their own ends. We'll do it our way. Thank you very much. And if we reflect on this ourselves in terms of our own failings, and we have them, I have them, in terms of our eager commitment to the purposes of God, God who is on mission, and He has us for that mission, I would have to acknowledge that sometimes it just seems too hard. Sometimes it's just a whole lot easier to seek my own security and safety and to be about my own purposes, to build my own kingdom. And we do that in so many ways, do we not? That's something we need to begin to think about. Rico Tice, in his book Honest Evangelism, has said, if we know life is about the glory of God, and we know that those who die outside of fellowship with this God are going to be condemned eternally, and yet we still are not passionate about the mission of this God and the glory of the gospel and opening our mouths to share it, then we have to ask ourselves, what is it that is on our heart that is more important than that? There's a need for us to understand our own idols, the idols of our own peace and security, the idols of our own accomplishments, our own possessions, our own comfort. That's the thing that this is challenging us to acknowledge and confess. And you would have to say and acknowledge that these things that seem so dear to us are actually being exalted in the face of God when they become more important than the glory of God. And again, there is a place. The Bible never takes away from the pleasures of many pursuits or the pursuits of many pleasures in our lives. All things are to be received with thanksgiving if sanctified by the word of God in prayer. But where is the heart? Is the heart set on mission for the glory of God? There is the question for us to ask of ourselves. And if we're to seek to understand our hearts, and we want those idols of the heart that have stood in the place of God over against God, if we want to understand them, we should maybe ask ourselves, what do we daydream about? What do we have nightmares about? What do we pray about? What do we spend our time praying about? Are we earnest for the cause and the glory of God and His gospel? Is that what drives passionate prayer in our lives? I think this is where we come to see with those self-exalting, self-seeking, proud, sinful desires of the builders of the Tower of Babel that this convicts us too. When our intentions, when our lives are focused around heart intentions that aren't centered around the glory of God, that needs to change. Let's see in the second place, though, that God comes with loving intervention, as we've seen. They had said, remember, we've seen it a number of times, come, let us build and we'll reach the heavens. And God said, come, let us go down. And God mercifully intervenes in our lives as He intervenes here. They were content to get to the plain of Shinar and to settle there and say, that's far enough. It's as far as I'm going. This is good for me. And God would not allow it. God intervenes in sovereign power. And the particular intervention here was confusing the language, and that was the end of it. And we're left with this eyesore of a half-constructed tower. We've seen already how the Lord had said, let us go down. And we connected that with Genesis 1, verse 26, to be an inter-Trinitarian conversation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've seen how the Lord Jesus Christ has come down in history and intervened with the laying down of His own life. I want us to think a little bit in this connection as we try to understand this in light of world mission with the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 64. I'm just going to read the first five verses of Isaiah 64. And this is what Isaiah the prophet says. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. So again, in terms of the Trinitarian work, God the Father has said, come, let us go down. And God has sent confusion there at the Tower of Babel. But He has sent His Son into this world who has laid down His life and showed us a different way. You see what Jesus has done? As Philippians chapter 2 records for us, He was the one who counted others better than Himself, who looked to the interests of others ahead of those of Himself. The one who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but who emptied Himself, who poured Himself out, who you would say just scattered himself in terms of the work of redemption and went all the way to the cursed death on the cross. So that was a coming down that we had seen already in previous sermons. And that was what it was that showed us that this gate to God, Babel, gate to God, is not a tower that we can build, not efforts that we can muster. It is Jesus Christ. He is the gateway to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We've seen that. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That's what God has done. But this is a Trinitarian work. It's a Trinitarian work. So beyond the Lord Jesus Christ's coming to earth, laying down his life on the cross, experiencing hell, all of this in his humbling himself, his humiliation, and in light of his being lifted up, given the name above every name, his exaltation, what comes next? He pours out his Holy Spirit. And we have Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And you know what Pentecost is vis-a-vis Genesis 11. It's the reversal of Babel. You know what happens at Pentecost? The Jews, the covenant people from every nation under heaven, speaking all these various languages, are brought into Jerusalem. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, the Lord Jesus Christ, from his throne at the right hand of the Father, pours out the Holy Spirit. And what happens? They begin speaking in tongues. Not that this is an event to be repeated. This is a once for all epical event to demonstrate here is the reversal of Babel. This is what I've been trying to show you, God is saying. This is my purposes. Here's a picture of what is to be. People of every nation, of every language, are going to hear this gospel. You're going to hear it in your own language. And as we have a divine intervention showing us the miraculous power of God, for the glory of God, here at Pentecost, you see the word going forth with power and God saying, my word is going to be that powerful to all the nations. And that's why we can rejoice in what we read in Revelation 7 verse 9, where we are encouraged that one day there will be a multitude which no man can number of every tribe and tongue and people and language. This is the reversal of Babel. So you see, the Lord is saying, you need to be scattered in that sense. You need to put yourself out there as the Lord Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. You need Christ to do it, and by Christ in you, the hope of glory, you can. And you'll want to. And by the power of his Spirit, you are enabled to do so. This is the glorious work of God's grace. Every nation under heaven will be gathered together. And for that to happen, God has had to intervene. He did it at the Tower of Babel, and they were dispersed, as they should have been. He did it with the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done it at Pentecost, telling us this gospel is for all the nations of the earth. Just before Pentecost happened, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he had said to his disciples, Acts 1 verse 8, you shall be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. But what happened after Pentecost? What happens, let's say, in chapters 2 through 6 of the book of Acts? Well, lots of wonderful things happen. There's an expression of their fellowship together as God's people, and there are many encouraging things there. But what doesn't happen? They don't leave Jerusalem. They stay right there. They don't move. Until we have with the stoning of Stephen, recorded for us in Acts chapter 7, that God stirs them up and sends them out. And it's by virtue of the persecution that the gospel begins to go out. And people everywhere start opening their mouths in different places. And from Acts 8 forward, the gospel is going beyond Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. That's God's loving intervention. And again, as we reflect upon these things together, God's answer to us is not get out of the city and run for your lives. God's answer is perhaps get out of your comfort zone and put yourself out there. As we have been reminded, as we began our ministry together here as well, the Lord reminds us, Acts 18, verse 10, the Lord has many people in this city. The nations have come to our doorstep, and we have wonderful opportunity to put ourselves out there. The answer for us is not to gather a tribe in a ghetto, but to be a witness to the world that surrounds us. And that will require work. That will mean we'll run into opposition. That will mean our comforts, our desire for our own comfort, our desire to do it our way in ways that we are comfortable, will be challenged. The idea is not to build a fortress for ourselves, a tribe in the ghetto. The answer is to go. The Lord Jesus, fulfillment of the cultural mandate, fill the earth and subdue it, is what he expresses in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's a tall order. We're called to be a going people. We're to be scattered in that sense. We are to put ourselves out there. And so the upshot of what God intervenes in our lives to do is to say, as he would have said to those by his actions on the plains of Shinar, don't stop. Keep going. Don't stop. Keep going. And this filling the earth and subduing it has to do with every aspect of our lives and every fiber of our being. And God is showing by his sovereign intervention that this is something that is only by the power of God and not something you can handle in your own strength. But God is showing us this is his purpose. And God has given his Son. And God has poured out his Spirit to enable us to be part of this glorious work. And the joy and blessing that comes to us is the realization, yes, we have come to know a glorious salvation. We have been given a wonderful Savior. We have the presence of his generous Spirit. We are equipped by the Spirit to be the people he calls us to be. Now, I would say that means for most of us, we have a task right where we are. But the fact that the Lord has brought the nations to our doorstep does not mean that there is no longer any call to world mission. We still have a missionary in Mexico, and by God's grace, there should still be missionaries going out to the ends of the earth. That's the way we should be responding to this powerful work of God. It's been estimated that there are still 2.8 billion people who have never heard the gospel. It doesn't speak to the people who live in our neighborhoods because they have us and they should be hearing it from us. But it speaks to those who have never had any contact with the gospel whatsoever. They don't even know anything about the Lord Jesus. And so the urging that comes out of the Lord's picture given to us at Babel would have us have a view toward world mission as well. And some of us may well be called to go in that way. There are other ways in which we serve that cause. We do so by prayer. We do so by being excited about being part of a glorious worldwide cause. We serve Him where we are. But at the very least, we need to be appreciative of how God has intervened to change our thinking, to change our lives. I urge every one of us to think about our own history and ways in which, Babel-like, God has stirred the pot in our lives to reorient our thinking and come to the realization it's not all about me, it's not all about my comfort. It's not about, as he would say in Haggai 1 verse 4, how is it that you can live in your paneled houses and the temple of God lies in ruins? It's not about building our own empires. It's about the glory of God and His purposes. We don't have to build a temple. We don't have to have a fancy building for a church. But we have to have a sense that the glory of God and His purposes is a thrilling part, a thrilling thing to be part of by His grace. How has He lovingly intervened in your life to bring you to that realization? Maybe He's doing that right now. Probably, I shouldn't say maybe. In terms of everything that's going on in the world, He is stirring things up. And could it be that we have this realization, we have the privilege of being part of His glorious work? What are we going to do about it? So the lasting implications, third point, would have us go with that sort of conviction. We have a glorious God who is at work, and we get to be part of His program. God has a church for His mission. And may it be, therefore, that we are enabled to be Christ-like. That's the argument of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. In this way, you need to be like Christ. Christ who poured Himself out. By God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can pour yourself out for the sake of the gospel. Now, if we're going to do that, we need to be utterly dependent upon the Lord. The whole problem with exalting ourselves is we tend to be comfortable with where we're at, and we tend to take refuge in our own strength, our own accomplishments. There needs to be that sense of urgency that we learn from Isaiah's words, Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Lord, by your Spirit, enable me to understand the idolatries in my life, my pursuit of comfort and ease. And by your Spirit, enable me to put myself out there. God is at work. And that's what He's doing. And where we are, as we continue to pray for one another, let us look for ways to encourage each other without overwhelming each other. God is gracious with each of us, and with all of our own failings, we continue to encourage each other. Just think of this. God is not against unity. That wasn't the point here in Genesis 11. He's against unity in sin. But think about the blessing that God in His grace has brought us together who were scattered abroad in a negative way, in a wrong way, at a distance from Him. And He's brought us into fellowship with himself and in fellowship with each other. So there's a togetherness in realizing God has this church for his mission. And maybe in terms of practical ways, we can in this city prayerfully work at reaching out to neighbors who speak a different language, who come from a different part of the world, and learn about them. May the Lord bless the ministry of ESL to that end. ESL is, in a sense, a reversal of Babel as well. May we find out about what makes them tick. May we learn their culture, but may we take every opportunity to speak to them of Jesus Christ, the one they need. And if we're going to do so, indeed, let us cry out to God, oh, that you would rend the heavens. He has come down to stir things up at Babel. He has come down with the sending of his Son to save his people from their sins. He has come down with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit for the reversal of Babel. But let us not go to a repeat of Babel, as happened to a degree in Acts 2 through 6. Let's continue to live in the joy that we may be part of his glorious work. I just leave you with this verse from the last chapter of the Bible, one of the last verses in the Bible, to give a taste of what our response should be ultimately. This is what we hear. Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. So the bride is the church. By the work of the Spirit, the Lord has rent the heavens and he's come down. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And he who hears say, let him who hears say, come. Who's ever heard this gospel from us and responded to it, they want to say the same thing, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. By God's grace, we see ourselves as on mission, on God's mission, as part of his great work in the earth. And it's a glorious mission. It will be successful because God is God. May we be encouraged in the blessing of being part of this great work and be an eager part of it. Oh Lord, would you rend the heavens and come down. Let that be our prayer that gets us to work and gets us out there. By God's grace, let's go. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do feel the challenge of being constrained somewhat in the days in which we live, but we also acknowledge we have too often used this as an excuse. We thank you that we can be encouraged and challenged in light of this portion of Scripture, in light of seeing something of your purposes coming to light and being encouraged in what you are doing in the earth. Encouraged to know you are at work and you would have us put ourselves out to be dispersed in whatever way we can, for the glory of God and for the good, for the salvation of our neighbor. We pray, O God, that you would help us to serve you in every aspect of our lives and with every fiber of our being. And we pray, generous Spirit, that you would come down and continue to equip us and revive us for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.